better place to start than that with, which is the first and the only one, by the way, that actually operates outside of the sphere of power or the ministry of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that is the principle of confession. And with that, then, we began a study in 1 John 1, and so I'd like you to turn, if you would, again, to the first chapter of the first epistle of John while exiled on the island of Patmos in approximately 90 A.D. As you remember, he is probably writing to those who are gathered together in Asia Minor, most of which had been ministered to by the Apostle Paul. Of course, Paul at this point has been dead for quite a few years, and John is the only living apostle. All the others have passed from the scene, whether traditionally or actually, we know that he is the last of the apostles or the 12. Now, of course, the letter is being written to not only respond to the need of those that were located in that region, but also to perpetuate that which Paul had begun in their lives and that which he had taught them. I tell you that only because of the fact there is a group of what I call idiots who claim to be scholars of the Word of God, who are trying to say that only Paul's prison epistles are applicable to the church age, and that John's epistles could not be because, well, they're not written by Paul. Well, what they fail to recognize is that, number one, Paul wrote before John, and therefore what John is now giving us is subsequent to and reinforced in the principles of that which Paul had already taught. And therefore, if anything, John's epistles would supersede whatever Paul had said. But there's no contradiction. They are perfectly in accord with each other, simply because of the fact that both the writers were inspired of God, and under the principles of divine inspiration, we know that the Holy Spirit is ultimately the author, and therefore there can be no contradiction. There can be no anti-this or anti-that. I tell you that because there's also another group running around saying, well, Paul and Peter did not agree, and so they had a great division amongst themselves, and one started one church and another started the other church, and thus we have the two major bodies in the world today amongst what they call Christians, the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. That's sheer nonsense. Paul and Peter did not have a problem. They did not have a division. Paul did chew out Peter on one occasion. He took the rebuke, and rightfully so. And when you read Peter's epistles, you will find that he makes it very clear that if you're going to learn anything about the Christian way of life, read Paul. I'm not suggesting that 1 John negates what Paul had written. I'm simply saying that it reinforces it. He puts it in different terms, as any of us would do, with our personalities entering into the picture. And so we have terminology that is considerably simpler. In the original language, it is probably the easiest text to analyze. And yet, even though the words are very simple, they just ring with depth. And verse 1 is the proof of that, with the phrase, that which was from the beginning. What is meant by that? And yet they're all very simple words, same as in the gospel account. And I suppose for that reason, when you go to first-year Greek, they always start their studies in 1 John. The language is simple, easy to read, but when you get into exegesis, that's a different story altogether. So our task has been to try to unlock the, not secrets or mysteries, but the intent of the Holy Spirit as he spoke and wrote through the Apostle John. And to make it easier for you, I think what I would like to do, first of all, tell you how verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 link together. Actually, it goes all the way back to verse 6, but we've already studied that. We did study part of verse 7, and we're actually ready to move into verse 8. But I'd like you to, if you take notes, the word sin in verse 7, the word sin in verse 8, the word sins in verse 9, and then sinned in verse 10. The first three are all nouns. The last one is a verb. In verse 10, we have a verb. Now, if you'll go back to verse 7, let me break them down for you. You have the feminine singular genitive of the Greek word armatia. That's A-M-A-R-T-I-A. In verse 8, we have the feminine singular accusative of armatia. So we have a genitive in verse 7, we have an accusative in verse 8, and then in verse 9, we have the feminine plural accusative of armatia. You still with me? I don't want to lose you. It's important. And then in verse 10, we have the perfect active indicative of armatano, from the noun armatia. Okay, it's a verb. That's perfect active indicative. Now, how does all that fit together? Well, it fits because, number one, you have a whole string of subjunctives. And for those of you that have not studied at length, when I get involved in the analysis of the subjunctive mood, let me review it for you again so that you know why John uses the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood is that mood which you can go either way. It is what someone has called maybe yes, maybe no. In other words, maybe you will, maybe you won't. And with it, there's always a contingency. That's why it is translated if, and it is actually a combination of E, that's E-I, with on, A-N, which is a non-translatable word. But when they're combined together, it becomes E-A-N, eon, eon, and then we assume there's a contingency for compliance. If you play with matches, you might get burned, see? What is the contingency of getting burned? Playing with matches. In other words, if you're not playing with matches, then you're not going to get burned by matches. And we tell our children that. Now, on the other hand, we use the if in the English language rather simply. But in the Greek language, there are at least four distinct uses. And what we simply call the third class use is the one that we have before us. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Now, what is not expressed but understood is the word then. If, da-da-da-da-da-da, then, ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. You get it? And it's understood because the Greeks would simply understand that based on the structure as well as the analysis of the text. For example, if we say we have fellowship with him, now the first question that comes up, are they saying they have fellowship with him? Not necessarily so. But if you should say you have fellowship with him, see, it can go either way. We can't say, as you would in the first class, you say you have fellowship with him. But that's not the case. Here we have a third class use. So if you say you have fellowship with him and then walk in darkness, then we lie and we do not practice the truth. And see, that's not in there, but it's expressed. Because if the first part is true, then the second part must be true. And if it isn't, there's a contradiction. If you meet the qualification of the first part, it is assumed that you're going to have the results of the second part. For example, here's the way it would read if, see, there's our word again, if it was reinforced. If we say we have fellowship with him, then we would walk in the light and we would practice the truth. You see it? But he's going on the negative side of it. If you say you have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, then you haven't met the qualification. Because if you're walking in fellowship with him, then you got to be walking in the light. How do we know that? Well, first of all, verse 5 tells us that God is light and in him there's no darkness. So you're saying, well, I'm walking with the Lord. But you're walking in darkness. That cannot be. And then the next verse says, but if we walk in the light, see, there it is, he locks it right up, we have fellowship one with the other. So he gives us the negative first based on the principle established in verse 5. Then he gives us the positive principle in verse 7. Do you see it all? It just interlocks. Now, the problem that I've had with this, not personally, but with others, is they always want to jump on to verse 9 and kind of take it out of the context. Don't do that. Leave it in the context. As a matter of fact, I'm going to take you even a step further. Don't peek ahead. But the context does not end in verse 10. It actually goes on into chapter 2. And there's one of the real problems when we have chapter and verse divisions. We start reading and all of a sudden, well, we say we had our devotions. We ended with verse 10. Tomorrow night I'll read chapter 2. No. The best way to read the text is the entire epistle. Now, if you're not a fast reader, you don't want to start with Hebrews or Romans. As I've suggested, you start with 1 Thessalonians. All right, Philemon. Jude. First John. All of it. And you will begin to appreciate the flow of the text. Don't stop. Now, there are apparent breaks in Scripture, but I think that was totally disregarded by the translators. Matter of fact, in the Gospels, you actually have breaks where it actually violates the context. The break is in the wrong place. And I think this is one of them. I'll show you that. Not this morning, but probably by tonight, we should get to that. Maybe. All right. Verse 6 again. If we say, are we saying? No, but if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in skotia, we are psephtis. We're liars. A lot of groups, they talk about walking with the Lord. And some of them even bark like dogs. That Ontario bunch, for example. I recently was told that there's a group up there that when they're rejoicing in the Lord, they show their charatuthu, their joy in Christ or God, by barking. What does woof woof have to do with rejoicing in the Lord? You have other groups that say, let's have a wave offering. And so they start waving their hands. Now, that may be great at an Atlanta Braves game. Or at a whatever. I have nothing whatever to do with Christian life. And then they'll say, let's have a clap offering. I've got a real problem with that one to begin with. But in any event, that's what they're talking about. I believe that if you think that something is worthy of applause, fine. But that doesn't indicate super spirituality. It just indicates an emotional expression based on a response to something that invoked an emotional response. But you see, if you have emotion without the purpose, it's meaningless. It means nothing. Now, please do not misunderstand that to mean that you are a super Christian if you're unemotional. I've met a lot of those, you know. What's wrong? Nothing. I'm super spiritual. I can't hold it down. No, it just shows that somewhere along the line, they got the idea that showing any emotion was erroneous. And nowhere in categorical circles is that taught. Matter of fact, I have suggested that you begin to develop a sense of humor. Some of you still haven't caught the idea yet. There are many people here that have a phenomenal sense of humor. And I know because they respond phenomenally to me. Some of you, I guess, have a problem with that, but I actually had an evangelist friend that was told by a member of the congregation that he smiled too much. He says, yeah, you smile too much. And so his excuse, and it was a good excuse, it just so happened that his jaw was hung that way. He kind of looked like the Joker. And so if he would relax his face, there was a smile on it. Not like some of us. And you notice I looked down, lest I should look into your eyes and put you under conviction. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, comma, next word, assumed, then. See? Then we have fellowship one with one another. Now, the one another here becomes a problem because it means one another. But with whom is he having fellowship? Is it one another horizontally? Is it one another vertically? I suggest it's vertical. Because all through the text, he hasn't been talking about having fellowship with fellow believers. He's been talking about having fellowship with the Lord. And I suggest to you further, as I have repeatedly over the years, that any fellowship outside of your fellowship with the Lord isn't fellowship at all. It's simply socializing. And I have no problem with socializing. But if you're going to say I'm having fellowship with someone, then it has got to be based on the fact that those that are having this, quote, fellowship, unquote, first have fellowship with the Lord. And then it spills over into their lives, one with the other. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about having fellowship with the Lord, which is primary, first and foremost. The most important thing in the life of the believer. Because you see, when you're walking in the light, you have fellowship with him. And when you have fellowship with him, then you can have fellowship with those who are having fellowship with him. And whether you call it fellowship or having a good time. And for that reason, I believe that that's why the members of Westside, when we get together, we have a good time. It's not because we're party animals. Although, But we can go to a funeral and have a good time. Because the person who is passed on is a believer, and the people that are there are assembled to rejoice in the fact that he's absent from the body and he's face to face with the Lord. That should be a day of rejoicing. And I remember a funeral director coming up to me many years ago and he said, "What's with this group?" And I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Every time we have church groups come in here, why, they look so long-faced and tearful and so upset." I said, "That's probably why. You know why they feel that way?" And he said, "Why?" I said, "Probably what they did to the guy that died. And now they're sorrowful because they can't undo it." A lot of it is guilt, you know. Some of it is loss, and there's no question about it. I would hope to think that when I'm gone, my kids and grandkids, and by that time, great-grandkids, that could be right around the corner, that terrifies me. Jenny, I'll break your face, I'm telling you that right now. I'll string you up by your toes and your thumbs. But in any event, still can't get over the shock. Can you imagine great-grandfather? Pobre, pobre. Which is translated psycho, psycho. So what's that mean? Poor, poor. I got so upset I lost my thought. Assembling themselves together to put me in the ground. I'm already gone. I'm already with the Lord. And they're all sitting there just giggling and laughing and having the greatest time. He's gone. Finally. No, that is not the case, I think. It's because of where the individual goes. And this man was absolutely amazed. He said to me, "Why are these people so happy?" And it was a great opportunity for me to pass the gospel on. They're happy because they know where he went. They're rejoicing because he's no longer in pain. He's now in the presence of the Lord. Oh. Now you can have that same assurity. Really. All right, back to verse 7. If we walk in the light, the word peripateo is translated walk, and it means to walk. It actually means to have balance in your walk. Because, you know, walking does take balance. There is a doctrine called the doctrine of walking. It's not trying to teach someone who has been injured how to walk. But often when there is an injury, if you've ever sustained a broken leg, my understanding is that atrophy sets in within weeks, if not days. And by the time they get the cast off, your other leg looks the way it normally should, whatever that means to you. And then you have this thing with bones and flesh on it, and the muscle tone is just mush. And there's no way you can exercise the thing because it's in a cast. And I've been told, I've never had a broken bone. I don't plan on having one. I know some people that live for a broken bone. I don't understand that. With the possible exception of my ankle, which I've had to put up with you for the last 15 years. You should have had an x-ray. But my understanding is that when you go to walk after the cast is off, conceivably you could fall to the ground because the balance isn't there. And so you're used to either walking with a crutch, two crutches, or the cast. The cast becomes what is equivalent to the muscle. You know, you need muscle tone. And then there is a balance effect. You know that as you are raising your small children, They do one of these, you know, they're standing there and you say, come on, come to daddy. And they'd run to mommy, you know. Come to daddy. Is it Father's Day? Come to daddy. And then so they'd kind of, and walking is a very simple thing because really what you do is your feet catch up with your imbalance. Stop to think about it. You shift your weight forward, and so that you won't fall, you put your foot out. Right? And generally it's heel, right, to the ball of your foot, then to the toes. And those toes, by the way, they are phenomenal. You don't realize what stabilizing agents they are. I know that because in ancient Israel, whenever they wanted to disarm the enemy, they cut off their thumbs and their big toes. They didn't have any balance. And plus, how can you hold a sword? You don't have, you know, the trigger thumb thing. Can't wrap it around. And so the best they could do is kind of hold it this way. Well, you could just pop that right out of the guy's hand. And then without balance, how's he going to use it? The big toe is one of the balance areas, and of course all the others. Stand one day and just shift your body back and forth and just feel and notice how they're all going, the impulses. Just like keys on a piano. They're just, you know, they're playing a melody down there. Or injure one and see how it feels. You know? Walking in the scripture refers to balance in the Christian life. Being filled with the Spirit, not spirits. You ever notice what happens to an individual when it's the first thing we used to do? And I'm sure our Northern Arizona Flagstaff officer of the law knows. You stop them and you say, walk a straight line. First of all, the guy says, well, I can do that. Well, you know there's something wrong because, you know, he's slobbering out the side of his mouth and he's got a serious problem. And you say, put one foot in front of the other. You and I could do it easily. Well, I don't know about now. I have problems walking when I'm cold sober, but nevertheless. And they go like this, and then you see one of these, and it goes way out here. You missed. And then the other ones, put your head back, and you always have to stand behind them, because if you don't, they're going to go on their gluteus. And you say, put your hands like this and touch your finger to your nose. You know, yeah, you got a problem. And then we write little backup things like slurred speech, bloodshot eyes, try to beat me up, you know, that sort of thing. I had one guy literally fall out of the car one night. I said, would you please step out of the car? Yeah, all right. He opened the door and rolled down on the ground, flat on his back. He says, I'm sober. I said, sure you are. Click, click. Never mind feel sobriety. Although we did, we put some coins on the floor, on the ground, and we had him get up on one leg, and you're supposed to bend over and pick up the coins. That's a good one. I know I can't do that anymore. And this guy, I mean, he got off. He pled that he had a heart attack. I love judges. If the chairman of the board of deacons ever comes to me and says, I'm going to convert my law practice and I become a judge, you're fired. Unless you become a corporate judge and an income tax judge. And then you'll be able to work with me on that. These criminal judges, I don't know where they come from. Venus. No, women come from Venus, they come from Mars. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, as the New American Standard translates it, we have fellowship with one another. Then the blood. It means blood, but it is a parallel analogy to the animal blood that was offered in Old Testament times. It is an analogy because we know that this refers to the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. That's our salvation. But here's the thing that's important to see. What our Lord accomplished on the cross when he said it is finished doesn't stop with just our eternal salvation. The effects of his having gone to the cross and paid for all sins continues throughout time. And since there was a judicial decree established at that point, what did the decree say? God the judge said, I'm going to judge my son for taking the sins of the world. Remember, God can't look upon sin. And he saw that all personal sins were imputed to Christ at the cross and judged by the justice of God. Now remember, what part of the essence of God executed the judgment? His justice. His justice. And remember, that's the focal point. That is the point of reference that God uses in dealing with mankind. Please, not his love. He can only have love with those with whom he has relationship. His justice precedes his love in condemnation. And remember, salvation is preceded by condemnation. Condemnation results in our need and God's supply in and through his Son. He justly judged his Son on the cross. And that's the whole subject of the doctrine of justification. Justification is the judicial act of God whereby he declares the sinner righteous and free. So what you have is a courtroom case. Now that courtroom case establishes precedent for future cases, as it does in the world of the courts today. Remember, I reiterated this last week, and I did the week before, reminding you that when a case has been established, all a lawyer has to do is quote it. And since it was established as precedent, that means from then on, that particular precedent establishes whatever is done subsequently. Same thing here. Why is it important? Because God knows we're going to sin in time. And what do? To get back into fellowship, you cite the case. God says, it's applicable. It's been established. I forgave man eternally based on the work of my Son. Now I can forgive him in time because that work was all sufficient. Now we'll see if that's established by the text. I say it is. Some say it isn't. The word for cleansing, or cleanses. The King James has cleanseth. And I kind of like that because whenever you see ETH in the King James, it is a present tense, but it is also present continuous action. And what they simply did was they put an ETH on the end from the Old English to denote or connote continuous action. Or as the German scholars had it, linear action sart. Okay? That is not a Greek term. It's simply taken from the Germanic grammarians that studied the Greek language and noted that whenever it was used in a certain way, they wanted to show the consistency and the continuous principle of action, and so they simply called it linear action, a.k.a. T-I-O-N, we spell it A-C-T-I-O-N, SART, S-A-R-T. meaning a word that has a continuous action somewhere and its effects are still present. All right. That's the case, and it is. As long as you're in the present tense, linear action, you could translate it this way. And the blood, or the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, his son, keeps on continuously cleansing us from all sin. Now, verse 8. Remember, in verse 7, we have the feminine singular genitive. In verse 8, we have the accusative feminine singular. And it's very important to note that it's there for a reason. If we say we have no sin. Now, in the accusative case, singular, it would be not only the case of the direct object, but it also refers to the nature of sin. So the first thing he addresses is, if we say we have no sin nature. In verse 9, he deals with personal sins. And in verse 10 as well. So the first thing, if we say we have no sin nature, ever heard these characters that say they got rid of the sin nature? They've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Sin nature's gone. Well, there's a problem with that. Let me review quickly where we got it. Our sin nature is transmitted by procreation. Randy knows where I'm going with this already. I think he knows. Anticipate. It is transmitted by the Father. Happy Father's Day. The Father in the relationship is the transmitter of the sin nature. Why not the woman? Because the woman has that which occurs in her prolific years, we assume from roughly 12, 13 to about 50, premenopausal, where she's able to have children. She has a process that goes on every month. And in some cases, like clockwork, in others, not so clocky-worky. But nevertheless, it is consistent. And in some cases, there's rejoicing. In other cases, there's sorrow. Why? Because obviously they wanted a child, and that proved they didn't have a child. Not always, but I understand all the medical problems that are involved there, but we'll just assume the cessation thereof would indicate at least one thing, that something isn't working, and two, that there is a strange host, a germ that has taken over, a virus that has invaded the body. I know you didn't call your children viri, but nevertheless, whatever plural of virus is. She goes through a process called meiosis and polar body. The cleansing of the ovum. Whether one or two or five, it's cleansed. And therefore, that goes down the fallopian tubes and waits. Now here comes Mister. Mister has no process of cleansing whatever. And so the little tadpoles carry with them the sin nature. And as soon as there's impregnation, the sin nature has in fact been genetically transmitted. And that is why when we study our children, oftentimes we see in our offspring the very thing we hate in our husband. Or we look at our offspring, and because now the sin nature is active, the genetic structure, that which is given from the female, has been corrupted, and so that which we despise in ourselves, ladies, often is revealed on our offspring. And if we get too involved in that, then we start to project And we forget that she or he is the offspring of our womb. The fact of the matter is, the sin nature is transmitted by the father. Again, happy Father's Day. Now, don't write him a note and say, "Happy Father's Day, thanks." That's just the way it is. Then at the moment of physical birth, when that child breathes, takes in that first breath of life, immediately and simultaneously, Adam's original sin is imputed. So you already have the sin nature genetically formed, and now you have Adam's sin, double condemnation, your great, 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 all the way back as far as you want a great father, Adam. Can't win. But it's in the body. It's in the body. It's in the blood structure of the body. Now, if a hematologist would put a drop of your blood under a microscope and begin to analyze it, he might be able to tell you your blood type, Rh factor, but he's not going to see little SNs running around or OSNs. But he will see the effects by one word: corruption. What happens to a body when it dies? What do we have to do with the body here, especially on a daily basis? Scrub off the dead cells, because we're constantly shedding cells. And if we don't, we fall into what I call the Lazarean theory. Behold, he stinketh. You ever been around someone that doesn't bathe? Has an aversion to water? In Arizona? You know it. Recently I was somewhere, can't remember where it was, but I was seated with some men, and this guy to my left, oh, I know where I was, but I won't tell you about it. Might cause some of you to stumble. There's a man on my left and a man on my right. And as we were sitting there, I struck up a conversation, or actually, he struck up a conversation with me. And I noticed this strange wafting of... So first I thought it was this guy, but no, he was all right. He used right and left guard. This other guy, though, ooh, bad stuff. I moved. Couldn't stand it. It's in nature. That explains why it's called the body of corruption. That's why it's said that this corruptible must put on incorruption when we've shed the body. You know how many times I miss that in the early part of my ministry? Do you know how many pastors do not understand that even to this day? They still think the sin nature is running around somewhere in the soul. Nothing wrong with the soul. It's the body that's corruptible. You ladies should be the first ones to know that. Look what you do with it. You splash it. You dip it. You douse it. You dab it. You do everything conceivable to it to keep it from drying up and flying away like a dead leaf. It's corruption. And the older you get, the more corrupted it gets. Then finally, one day, that corruption takes over and it says, "Gotcha." Get a kick out of modern medicine. The basic philosophy is that we're going to live forever if they can find a cure for all the problems in life. That's the basic philosophy. You are led to that conclusion based on what they're trying to discover. And they'll say people will live to be conceivably up to 200, 300 years old as that progress is going on. Can you imagine what we would look like at 200 or 300 years old in our current system with all the corruption that's out there? Lungs that are about the size of grapes? One string of hair coming straight up. And I'm talking about the ladies. With a bow. You know, it's cute on a baby, isn't it? But not on a 200-year-old. I suppose they could always say, if they married at 200, that they spent their entire honeymoon just getting out of the car. People do have a tendency to move slower as you get older. I know that for a fact because I can't do what I used to do. Some of you can't. You have no excuse. Yesterday, I attempted to do a day's work outside in the sun. By 1 o'clock, I was finished. I was shot. And today, my body is saying, why did you do that to me? If we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves. The word for deceit is from planis. Now, someone has suggested that the word planet comes from this. In other words, it's like a wandering star. Matter of fact, that term is used by Jude to describe the waywardness of believers and unbelievers as well that are not governed by God. They're like wandering stars. And let there be light. That was a shocker, wasn't it? But we deceive ourselves if we go around saying we don't have a sin nature. We don't sin anymore. We just make mistakes. Whole group of people that believe that. They're in error. And they're only deceiving one person, and that's themselves. You say, well, is God telling us here that he's authorizing sin? No. Get the principle. He's telling us that since we have a sin nature, we have a propriety to sin. It's easy for us to do it. He's not saying, do it, because I've made a provision for it. He just says, I know you're going to do it, so I've made a provision for it. This group that goes around saying they don't sin anymore, what do they do with 1 John 1 and 1 John 2? Just anticipate with me, would you, for just a moment, since our time is fleeting, going quickly, and we'll cover the rest of this tonight. Chapter 2, verse 1. These things I write unto you that you what? Look at verse 1. That you don't sin. What things? Chapter 1. I'm writing you these things so that you don't sin. Verse 2. But if you sin, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, here you see that God has made a provision for our sinning. Even though he doesn't want us to, verse 1, but knows that we're going to, verse 2, because that's our nature to do so. Remember, you didn't get a sin nature because you sinned. You sin because you have a sin nature. There's an affinity between the sin nature and sinning. Is that too deep? There's a desire there. A man I read recently, who I think has written an excellent account on it, he talked about sin and the proneness of us to sin because we had a sin nature. Whether it's a priority, in any event, it's the result of our sin nature. That's why we sin. So what do you have to do? Somehow, you've got to render inoperative the effects of the sin nature in your life. And the only way you're going to do that is by overpowering it and holding it in check, rendering it useless. turning off the switch, as it were. And only the filling of the Spirit can accomplish that. But listen carefully. As soon as you make spirituality relative or comparative, then you have degrees of spirituality. You have degrees of the effects of the sin nature as opposed to the effects of the Holy Spirit. Not only do you have a war raging under that principle, but then the one that seems to overtake the other to the most degree classifies you as being spiritual or not. I don't see it that way at all. Nowhere in Scripture is that indicated. I see it as an absolute sense. Either you shut the one off and turn the other on, or shut the other off and turn the other on. What is a spiritual person? A person who is led of the Spirit of God. And the sin nature is rendered inoperative. You say, well, then how on earth can we sin? This is the argument. How can we sin if we're led of the Spirit of God? That's easy. Don't ask me, ask yourself. You do it all the time. I hope. Not sin all the time, but are led of the Spirit of God. You just get out. Volition says, I don't want to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. I see something out there that I like. Something that's outside of the realm of the power of the Spirit. And I'm going to opt to do it. Now you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because we do it. And once we get out, we're out of fellowship. Since we're out of fellowship, we're no longer under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now we're under the control of the sin nature. And the sin nature looks at the very item that we decided while we were in fellowship to get involved with, and we can do that. We can say no to him and yes to it. And now we wallow in it for a while. But then as Randy read this morning, then our Heavenly Father says, I think that person needs a good smack around. So he gets the rod of discipline, brings it into our lives, pounces on us, bangs us into the ground, we slide down the wall, we say, help, he says, I've already provided it. We change our mental attitude with regard to that state that we're in, and the very volition that got us out now is going to be used to get us back in. And we fess up. We confess it. And there's no conflict because you see it's already paid for. But now the issue is not salvation. The issue is restoration of fellowship. I hope I made that clear because there's so many people running around in quote-unquote or quote-categorical unquote churches that don't understand rebound or confession. And because of that, the colonel even went overboard in writing the latest book, Rebound Revisited. And he admits he had to do that. It's more hyperbolistic. Just so he could address some of that slop that's out there. Randy and I saw it at the last pastor's conference. I was glad I had the opportunity to speak. And being the senior pastor, I spoke last. So I don't care what they said, I could just blow it apart. And I did. Very simple. The debt's paid. The gavel came down. The judgment was made. So what are you doing to be restored to fellowship? You're simply quoting the case. God versus man, 1-1, 33 AD. Resolved. And you're restored to fellowship. Why? Because you met the qualification. What'd you do? You confessed it. And interesting that we're going to see tonight, the word omologeo actually means to cite and agree with as in a courtroom case. Well, what better word to use? It's a judicial term. Omo. If we say of someone, he is homosexual. What are we saying? Same. Logeo. Words. Same words. That's not really good because it's a little choppy. But you're agreeing with what the Word has to say as far as your sin is concerned. And by agreeing, you're citing it. David said, Lord, I have sinned. I will confess my sin. And he did. And he was restored. I hope you're getting a deeper and better understanding of what 1 John 1:9 is actually teaching based on the context. Instead of just rattling it off the top of your head, see it in its contextual setting. It enriches it. And by the way, it gives it phenomenal strength. Take it out, and you lose its effects. And again, don't quote it. Use it. Meet the qualification of it. And we'll see that tonight, and I'll see you tonight. And with that, let's pray, and you're dismissed. Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for your grace, for we know that nothing else could supply not only our so great salvation, but then everything necessary in the Christian life for us to please thee. Dismiss us now as we're challenged by these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.